Hello. Thank you for downloading this sermon by Pastor Casey Halenchek. Casey is a missionary pastor with Village Missions. Currently, Casey and his wife Hope and their six children serve the Bangor Community Church and the surrounding area of Bangor, California. Village Missions exists to glorify Jesus Christ by developing spiritually vital community churches in rural North America. We now invite you to open your Bibles and journey with us.
All right, let's go ahead and grab our Bibles. Turn to Luke chapter 20. I hope with the chuckling I heard, some of you know the movie that I was referencing in that title there. One Bride for Seven Brothers. Seven Brides for Seven Brothers. Great movie. Highly recommended. Good musical. Very good. Luke chapter 20. If you do not have a Bible or if you need a Bible, please see me after the service. And we will work on getting one into your hands. So we are continuing through Luke's gospel. And we see in chapter 20, we have seen already so far that Jesus continues to be verbally challenged by the religious leaders of the day. They come after him and the leaders from all across the spectrum. We don't often think about it, but there were numerous groups, numerous categories of religious leaders in that day. It wasn't just the Pharisees, very similar to the political leaders of our country today, where there are both Democrats and Republicans. There were multiple groups of religious leaders in that time. We will get to that in a few moments. Jesus is dealing with these verbal challenges, though, and he's telling them, and straightforwardly, you have no right to heaven. You can't earn your way to heaven. You can't be born into being a part of heaven. The only way to get to heaven is to be born again. It is through grace alone. It is that grace giving us faith alone in Jesus Christ, the Son of God alone. And so he tells them, you're not going to trick me. You ask these questions, you're trying to trap me, you're trying to trick me, you're not going to do it. Obey those over you, all of those whom God has placed over you. Do that because that is a big umbrella of obeying and submitting to and trusting in God. Obey those above you because that is part of obeying God above all. Give every piece of you to God, every aspect of your life, nothing hidden. Give it all, turn it all over to God. And so that's what he's been dealing with so far in chapter 20. We're going to go ahead and read this morning's passage, Luke chapter 20, verses 27 through 40. I'll be reading out of the English Standard Version. Encourage you to grab your preferred translation. Follow along in the true, inspired, inerrant Word of God. I'm also going to have it up on the screen in case you forgot your Bible or don't have one. Luke chapter 20, verses 27 through 40, inspired by the Holy Spirit, Luke writes, "There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife.' And Jesus said to them, 'The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him.' Then some of the scribes answered, 'Teacher, you have spoken well.' For they no longer dared to ask him any questions." Thus says the word of God. So, as I mentioned, you know, we have both Democrats and Republicans leading this country. And you know when both of them agree and team up against a cause or a person or whatever, you know that it's either going to be really, really bad or really, really good. And that's what we see here with Jesus. Both the Sadducees and the Pharisees, who couldn't agree on almost anything other than God. They couldn't agree on anything, and much less wouldn't team up against anything. They were yet united in regard to standing against this Jesus of Nazareth. And so we talk about, we mention the Pharisees often. They're the most mentioned group in the scriptures, especially in Luke's gospel. He almost never mentions the Sadducees. This is one of the only times. But the Pharisees, we have mentioned quite often. And so we ask the question, who are the Sadducees and how are they different from the Pharisees? So I went to gotquestions.org because they can sum things up better than I can a lot of times. I'm going to briefly read kind of just some background, some teaching on who the Sadducees were and how they differed from the Pharisees. The Sadducees and the Pharisees comprised the ruling class of Jews in Israel. There were some similarities between the two groups, but important differences between them as well. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were both religious sects within Judaism during the time of Christ. Both groups honored Moses and the law, and they both had a measure of political power. The Sanhedrin, the 70-member Supreme Court of ancient Israel, had members from both the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees are known to us through a couple of passages of Scripture and through the extant writings of the Pharisees. Religiously, the Sadducees were more conservative in one doctrinal area. They insisted on a literal interpretation of the text of Scripture. The Pharisees, on the other hand, gave oral tradition equal authority to the written word of God. If the Sadducees couldn't find a command in the Tanakh, they dismissed it as man-made, which is the first five books of Moses, is the first five books of the Bible. Given the Pharisees and the Sadducees' differing view of Scripture, it's no surprise that they argued over certain doctrines. The Sadducees rejected a belief in the resurrection of the dead, but the Pharisees did believe in the resurrection. The Sadducees denied the afterlife, holding that the soul perished at death. But the Pharisees believed in an afterlife and in an appropriate reward and punishment for individuals. The Sadducees rejected the idea of an unseen spiritual world. But the Pharisees taught the existence of angels and demons in a spiritual realm. Socially, the Sadducees were more elitist and aristocratic than the Pharisees. Sadducees tended to be wealthy and to hold more powerful positions. The chief priests and the high priests were Sadducees, and they held the majority of the seats in the Sanhedrin. The Pharisees were more representative of the common working people, and they had the respect of the masses. The Sadducees' locus of power was the temple in Jerusalem. The Pharisees controlled the synagogues. The Sadducees were friendlier with Rome, more accommodating to the Roman law than the Pharisees were. The Pharisees often resisted Hellenization, but the Sadducees welcomed it. Because the Sadducees were often more concerned with politics than religion, they ignored Jesus until they began to fear he might bring unwanted Roman attention and upset the status quo. It was at that point that the Sadducees and Pharisees set aside their differences, united, and conspired to put Christ to death. So that's what we've been talking about recently, is now that Jesus is in Jerusalem, that last week of his life, now that he is there, and it's the week of Passover, so the city is bursting at the seams. Jewish people from all over Israel have come and are there in the city. There have been skirmishes and insurrections in the past between Israel and Rome. The Roman soldiers were occupying the city, and we're on high alert. And so the Sadducees are now saying, wait a minute, this guy could cause us trouble. He was out in the country before. The Pharisees had to deal with him. He was out there, he was causing trouble for the Pharisees, but he didn't deal with us. He didn't bother us. But now he's here. Now he's gonna be a problem for us. He's gonna get Rome to turn against us. And so Jesus was finally in the Sadducees' crosshairs. The Pharisees and the scribes had their opportunities to work against Jesus and to take care of the problem he was causing. And now the Sadducees come and they have an idea. I know how we can trip him up. Sadducees were open about what they believed and didn't believe. So it wasn't a surprise that they didn't believe in the resurrection or the afterlife or anything spiritual and unseen. They believed that they had sound logic and scripture backing them up. They did not believe in life after death. They did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in those things. And they focused their scripture on the five books of Moses: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those five books. Anything that was included in the scriptures after those five books was a man-made add-on in their eyes. And so in those five books, they did not see a scriptural basis for the afterlife or the resurrection. And so they challenged Jesus on this particular doctrine. They believed that scripture backed up their point. They believed that they were right, and they were using to challenge Jesus. They were going to say, okay, if you believe in this, then what about this ridiculous, logical, step-by-step absurdity? They were using a form of argument referred to as reductio ad absurdum, the logical fallacy of appealing to the extreme, showing how a position is wrong by trying to walk it out to its extreme conclusion. If you believe this, then you must necessarily believe and condone this extreme end point of that. We do that all the time in politics. We do that all the time to our political leaders. You believe this ridiculousness? That means that you believe this. Well, not necessarily. And the Sadducees laid out this absurd example. They tried to show their impeccable logic. Okay, we're going to take you, Jesus, step by step, logically, through why your position is ridiculous. And they point to Scripture, to Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10, which essentially is part of the law. And God was telling Moses that if a man marries a woman and they don't have kids and he dies, then the next brother should marry her and give her a kid so that she may have an inheritance through her son. She may have someone to take care of her as she gets older. This was our social net that was in existence back then. One didn't exist outside of family and God telling Israel, this is how you take care of those who can't take care of themselves. There was no way, as especially women, but as men and women got older, if they can't work any longer, if they don't have that ability to earn for themselves, then there is no one to take care of them. And so God laid out the law early to Israel. You will take care of those that need to be taken care of. And this is one of the ways. If you have kids, those kids can then take care of you, and when you're not able to take care of yourself. And so in this, we see one of, not the only, not even the main, but one of the purposes of marriage is for procreation. One of the purposes of marriage is to have kids. To deny that God made marriage for this is to deny the word of God. Again, it's not the only purpose. It's not even the single main one. The main point of marriage is to point to the relationship that we are to have with Jesus, that we are to have with God the Father, and what we will have relationally with him in heaven. It's a type. Marriage is a type that shows the communion and the camaraderie and the love that will be shared between us and him at that time. But procreation was an important part of God's design for marriage. Now, that was God's point in the command given in Deuteronomy. That was not the Sadducees' point here. Their point is that if this is the law, which it is, and there is an afterlife, which they did not believe, then what happens in this ridiculous scenario? Both can't work together. It doesn't make logical sense, the ending that they got to. Their point was, we have logic on our side. Look at us using scripture to back up our logical point. Their point is one that we often mistakenly make. If only they would read the Bible, they would see it right there in black and white. If they would just use logic when reading the Bible, they would see what I see. It's not always the case. We all have those views, those beliefs, those subjects, those doctrines that to us are crystal clear when we read the Bible. But in reality, they're less than black and white, much more gray. We might be right in those. We might be wrong, but it's not an issue that determines salvation. When we look at it, we see Scripture is crystal clear that A is true. And Mike or Dave or Jim or whoever can stand next to me and say, but to me, Scripture is clear that B is true. Doesn't mean both positions are right, but if both positions can be valid Christian's belief within a certain guard work, a certain fenced off area, both positions can be valid ways for Christians to believe and still be Christians. How many arguments, how much division does it cause when we concretely and steadfastly say that the way we read the Bible is the only way to rightly read the Bible? The only way to respond, the only way to think, the only way to believe. Now, of course, there are some things that Scripture is crystal clear on. There are some things that are required to be believed in order to be a Christian. Jesus is God. Jesus is man. He was born of a virgin. He was born without sin. He lived a sinless and perfect life. He died for our sins. He was dead. He was buried. He was resurrected. He ascended. He will come again. All things that are required biblically and historically to believe that the Bible is clear on in order to be a Christian. If we disagree on those things, that's an entirely different category. That's not what we're necessarily referring to here this morning. Some other things. We must worship on Sunday mornings in suit and ties and long dresses. Communion must be every week and with wine. We must vote Republican. We have to baptize in this way. We have to sing songs that sound like this. No, the Bible's not clear on those. Now, to us personally, we might have a steadfast biblical view. No, actually, it does have to look like this. But we also have to recognize that other sincere fellow Christians can have a biblical steadfast. Well, no, the Bible says it can look like this instead. Christians can have biblical reasons why they believe and disagree on communion, baptism, methods of worship, song styles, all of those things. What Bible translations to use, what the end times are going to look like and when it's going to take place and in what order. All of those things. We should have our view on that, and we should be able to use the Bible to back up our view, because those views should come from the Bible telling us that. And we should be able to point to where and why the Bible says what we believe it says in that. But if ours is the only way that that can be interpreted, then we have to be careful. We have that innate sense that the way I read this is the only logical, correct way. And if somebody disagrees with us on that, then they must be disagreeing with the Bible. That's what the Sadducees thought and what they brought to Jesus here. So what do you say to this, Jesus? You say you believe this? We believe rightly, and we can show you by how absurd your belief is. So what do you say to that, Jesus? This is a story that's recounted in the other Gospels as well. And I love Jesus's initial response to them that Matthew records. In Matthew 22:29, Jesus answered them. He said, "You are wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God." And then he answers the Sadducees. He tells them, "You really have no idea what the afterlife is going to look like, nor can you know what it's going to look like." We don't know what it's going to look like. The way that things work in this world are not the way that things are going to work in the next world. And thank goodness for that. Jesus tells them, you cannot use earthly logic, no matter how valid that logic is, no matter how logical that logic is. You cannot use earthly logic to understand what heaven is going to be like. R.C. Sproul reminds us beautifully. I love this. He says, whatever is or isn't in heaven One thing we now know. In heaven, there will be no sin. Everything that profanes human relationships will be gone. No sin, no deceit, no death, no sickness, no sorrow. How that occurs in the resurrection, we don't know. We must trust God at his word, and whatever we experience in heaven will be wonderful and will be nothing but gain. So that's the first thing Jesus says, is you don't know what you're talking about. And you can't. It's not a fault that you don't know what heaven's going to look like. You can't know what heaven's going to look like. And then he tells them teaches them three things. When he responds to them, he says, first, there is a heaven. There is an afterlife. And those who are the sons of God are who will be in it. Those who are considered worthy is how my translation puts it. And the original language makes it clear that it is to be counted worthy or made worthy. As in, it is not something that we do. We are not considered worthy because of anything about us, but it is something that we are made. God does for us. He makes us worthy. He considers us worthy by his grace and through our faith. Second, the afterlife, heaven, won't look like whatever it is that we expect it to look like. We can take what the Bible says. The Bible says some things about heaven. The Bible gives us glimpses. It gives us ideas. It gives us analogies and metaphors and visual imagery. And so we can take that and we can have a picture in our head straight from what Scripture says. It's not going to look anything like that. That's the one thing that we can know. We get those scriptures or those hints, those glimpses. But Paul, as Paul says elsewhere, we are looking through a glass darkly. Then we will see clearly. And third, that there will be a resurrection of the dead. Judgment will take place. We will be placed in our eternal destination based on whether we are made worthy by God the Father through Christ the Son. And then he answers their specific question, almost as an afterthought. He says, in heaven, there's not going to be marriage, especially specifically like we're thinking about it. I don't know what heaven's going to look like. I don't know what that's going to do to us and our marriages. I don't know. But Jesus says, it's not going to be what you think it's going to be. We are going to be like angels. Not that we're going to be angels. We're not going to be sprouting wings and playing harps. We don't, you know, when they pass, they don't go up and become angels. But we are going to be like angels in that we will be living forever in eternity. And that we will be there falling at Jesus' feet, falling at the Father's feet, at the throne, and worshiping him for eternity as the angels are doing now. And so there's not going to be marriage in heaven, and especially not like we're thinking of it. So again, the purpose of marriage is to point to heaven and to God. And when we're there, we won't need to point to what we already have or where we already are. And Jesus then tells them from scripture that they recognize that where the resurrection is in that scripture. It says, you don't see it in your scriptures? Fine, let's open our Bibles. Everybody turn to Exodus 3. They didn't have chapters and verses then. So he says, the passage about the bush. Everybody knew exactly what they were talking about, what he was talking about. Passage I had Mike read this morning. Moses in the burning bush. And every person listening to knew exactly that. Moses is talking to God, or rather talking back and forth. And God is telling Moses, says, you are going to go do what I told you to do. Well, I don't want to. Well, I have a speech problem. Well, I don't want to get up in front of people. Well, what are they going to say? You're going to go do what I tell you to do. I'm going to be right there with you. And in that, he says, tell them, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. Now, he is saying, among other things, I am who I am. I am ever present. I am God. That's who I am. There's nothing else to say. That's it. But he's also saying, these men are dead. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are dead at this point. I didn't stop being their God because they died. Fact is, they're still living. They're living with me in eternity now. So I am still currently, presently, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Those who have died are still living. Jesus didn't say, the resurrection is real because I said so. He could have. He had that knowledge. He had that authority. He was God. He could have said that. He didn't quote Psalms or Proverbs or the prophets, which he could have. Those books were and are scripture, and they have the authority of the word of God. Instead, he referenced and quoted Deuteronomy, which the Sadducees recognized as scripture. And he showed them, you recognize that this is the word of God, that this is scripture. I'm showing you from this how you're wrong on that. Now, as is usual for human beings, when faced with the truth that goes against what we think, doesn't make us accept the truth. We don't acknowledge it. We either keep arguing against it, or we go away ready to fight another day. And that's what the Sadducees did here. Some of them said, you know, teacher, you have spoken well. They say it not because he convinced them, but because they knew they were not going to be able to win any points with the people. They were not going to be winning an argument with him. They were not going to trick him or anything like that. And it was awkward to just turn and walk away silently. They had to say something to, all right, I'm going now. And so, of course, we see in this passage, we see affirmation of the resurrection, that there is an afterlife. We see Jesus clearly state who will be there. It reminds us that God's ways and his wisdom are greater than our wisdom and our logic. And speaking of our logic, the other thing we see in this, what I really saw this week, is that we are not to trust our own opinions. Lean not on your own understandings. Amen. Trust the Bible. Trust God's word. Now, God has given us our instincts, our opinions, our minds for a reason. It's not that we throw everything in our head out. Just like our feelings, we are not to trust our feelings. But God gave us our feelings for a reason. So they can play a role in our understanding, in our processing, in our thinking. But we are not to trust them, especially when they say something different than God's word says. So trust the Bible, trust God's word. Be careful how you interact with and disagree with those around you, especially fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. You may have biblical reasons for your views, but recognize that they can have biblical reasons for what they believe, and it can be different from what you believe. Doesn't mean that they don't agree with the Bible. Doesn't mean that you're both right either. Again, not saying both sides are right. For most things, there is one right answer to many of these issues. And in this specific context, we're not talking about arguments outside of Christianity or those barriers to Christianity even. But we're talking about arguments within Christianity or interfamily disagreements. We can both look at an issue and come to a different biblical conclusion. And we can still be fellow brothers and sisters. If God's word is trusted, if God's word is the foundation, if God is glorified, if we hold these things in their place, not unimportant. These things can be very important issues, but they're secondary issues. If we treat each other as family, as brothers and sisters, then we can disagree. And we can disagree lovingly, we can disagree faithfully, and we can disagree biblically. We can set aside our differences and we can unite underneath the things that bring us together. We can stand side by side, hand by hand, with different beliefs and conclusions, and we can still raise our hands together and sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." We can sing together, having different views about what baptism or what worship looks like or what the end times look like. And we can sing in Christ alone together. We can sing on Christ, the solid rock I stand, because those are the important things. Those are the things we can't disagree on. Those are the things that bind us together. Jesus's blood on the cross covering us for the forgiveness of our sins. Those things allow us to stand hand in hand with each other when we disagree on other things. Those are the things that bring us together, that make us family. Those are the things that we look at. We can and we should and are commanded to worship together, to love one another, to praise God in all of this and for all of this. And you know what? It makes for good fellowship to sometimes be able to talk about those things that we don't necessarily agree on. And we can see, you see that this says this. I see it says this. We both love Christ. We both are saved by grace through faith. Praise God. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, I thank you that you've given us all different personalities. You've given us all different minds, different wisdom. You have given us all different experiences and views. And so when we read your word, there are things that we all see the same. And there are things that we see differently. And I pray that you help us. Those things that are important, those things that are first rate, those things that are primary, that you help us to all see the same. That you sent your son to die for our sins. That you have given us salvation by grace through faith. That you have made it so that we can't earn our way or do anything, but that it is all you and your glory. So we thank you for that. We pray that those other things we can have some fun conversations about. We can learn from each other. We can see that fellow brothers and sisters can disagree. And we can trust you and your word, Lord. And we know that no matter what, we agree on those essentials, that we will be standing side by side for eternity, worshiping you, praising you, glorifying your name. And that whatever that looks like, whatever we see darkly now, that we will see clearly then, that you are there, you are holy, you made it happen, and you are God. To live is Christ, but to die is gain. To be with you in heaven is better than anything in this world. So we thank you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Bangor Community Church. You can find us at facebook.com/BANGOR Community Church CA, all one word. If you would like to connect with Pastor Casey, please hop on over to CaseyHolenchek.com. That's CaseyHolenchek.com. Thank you and God bless.
Thank you again for listening and joining us on our journey through God's Word. If you've listened thus far and believe in our ministry or us as a family, please consider partnering with us. We would be honored to know that you are praying with and for us. If you feel compelled to give through financial support, information on how and where to give can be found at CaseyHolenchek.com/giving. Thank you and God bless.